you turn in your Bibles to Acts 18, we've scheduled two Sunday evenings for this chapter. And rather than break the chapter into two sections, which I don't think it does very easily, I thought I'd leave the remarkable couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who you meet in verse 2, till next week, and we'll look at them as a character study, follow their lives through the New Testament. They are a wonderful example of a Christian couple. We can give that the title, Meet the Landlords, next week. But tonight, I want to try to get the big picture of Paul's time in the city of Corinth, and we'll use as a gateway into this the vision that he's given in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The first thing you've got here is an imperative. Do not be afraid. I don't think Jesus wastes words, do you? So if Jesus comes to Paul in this unusual, exceptional way and says to Paul, don't be afraid, we can be pretty sure at this point in Paul's journey, he was petrified. In fact, we know he was. He tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I hope this doesn't make me a weird person, but I find that really encouraging. Don't you? Because all too often we can have this idea that the apostles were not really human. They were from another planet almost. And Paul, he's like Mr. Incredible, storming his way around the Roman Empire from victory to victory, fearing nothing, standing up to everybody. But I'm sure that the apostle would say, you've got it completely wrong. I stumbled my way around the Roman Empire. And there were times when I was trembling with fear. I was downcast. In fact, he does that in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he, when he compares himself with the super apostles who would have traveled around the empire in their Lear jets if they'd had them. And Paul says, I shipwrecked my way around the empire. I was constantly in need. I was afraid. There were times when the super apostles would have had a miraculous escape and the apostle Paul had to climb into a basket and be let down the outside of a wall at night. And it was humiliating. And Paul is afraid here. He's had a rough journey through Europe so far. He's been beaten up and jailed in Philippi. Then there'd been a riot in Thessalonica. Berea was just about to kick off, and so they smuggled Paul out of the city, leaving his friends behind. And he was then on his own in Athens, which had been a very tough congregation. He'd left Athens with the mockery and the ridicule of the Athenians ringing in his ears. And now he gets to Corinth. And it looks to me as though he's run out of funds as he's got to Corinth. He's destitute. He ends up taking a job with Aquila and Priscilla's firm doing tent making because he has to support himself. He can't wire money around the empire at this stage. And his friends haven't caught up with him now. And if Athens has been hard work, what is Corinth going to be like? One of the commentators I was reading this week described Corinth as being the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. It was a place just given over to pleasure. And it was a place that was phenomenally expensive to live. The Roman poet and satirist Horace said these words, "Not every man can afford to go to Corinth." I don't know whether you thought that was profound or not, and why it's been recorded throughout history, but it just seems like a fairly ordinary observation to me. Not every man can afford to shop at Waitrose. But obviously he'd been to Corinth, and he'd come back a lot poorer than when he'd started. It was not a place for a person who wasn't exceptionally wealthy. It was a city that loved its luxuries. It boasted in its wealth. But it was also a place of decadence and immorality. Visiting the temple to have sex with the temple prostitutes was simply part of Corinthian life and worship. Corinth was the center of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It was a wild place. The Athenians, 40 miles away, looked at Corinth with despair, and they invented a verb to Corinthianize, which means to live a life of abandoned debauchery. Oh, this is where Paul is. He's just come out of Oxford and Cambridge, Athens, and he's pitched up in Las Vegas. And he must be thinking, they aren't going to have any time for the gospel here. But trembling and fearful, he'd gone into the synagogue every Sabbath. And even though the words Luke records are a little bit sad, he has tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, testifying to them that the Christ was Jesus. And then after a little while, the wearisome, habitual opposition began, verse 6, when they opposed him and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I must go to the Gentiles." It must have broken Paul's heart to say that. He's come to his countrymen, his family, people he loves, people he cares about, people who are longing for the Messiah, and Paul just wants them to see that the Messiah has come. And they won't see it. And they don't just reject, they end up reviling him. It's the same word for blaspheming him. It's that sort of stronger word that they're hurling their insults against the Apostle Paul. Every time he tries to bring the love of God to people, he's being met with hostility and hatred. In previous cities, the Jewish-led opposition has always meant it's going to be impossible for Paul to stay very long, and it's time to move on again. He must be thinking that in Corinth. If I stay any longer, there's going to be another riot. There's going to be another trial. There'll be another beating. There'll be another imprisonment. I've got here a weary, downcast Paul who's gone to sleep that night. And that night, Jesus comes to him in a vision and says to him, "Don't be afraid." Jesus knows what's going on in Paul's heart. He knows what's going on in Paul's life. He hasn't taken his eye off him, like that blessing that we were thinking of this morning. He's fixed his eye on Paul. He knows what he needs. And at just at the right time, he comes to him and he speaks. Well, you think that's lovely for Paul. But why can't I get some assurance like that? Okay, so I'm not trying to evangelize Las Vegas. I haven't got a furious synagogue next door wanting to beat the living daylights out of me. But life is a struggle still. It is, isn't it? Sometimes the past comes back to haunt us. We get daunted by today and its problems. We get overwhelmed by the future. We're desperately worried about the descent of our society into a Corinthian-like abyss. We're exhausted, perhaps, trying to live the Christian life against a tide of darkness which is rolling in. And you think, I could do with the sort of assurance that Paul got. Well, you have it, don't you? Or maybe you say, well, yeah, I've got a Bible, but I want visions. Well, don't say, but I've got a Bible. Say, thank you, God, I've got a complete Bible, which the Apostle Paul didn't have at that point. I've got the promises that were made to Paul that I can apply to my heart. And if you needed a vision, yeah, I'm sure that the Lord could give you a vision, but I'm very thankful that I've got something more sure than my dreams that direct my life. Thursday night, I was in my dream, walking along a beach in a town that I didn't recognize. And then suddenly, this voice said, "It's Hunstanton." And I looked round the town and I went to its sights and I woke up. Now, I thought, what on earth is that about? I've never been to Hunstanton. I don't even know where Hunstanton is. I know now, I looked it up in the morning, you can imagine. I don't think I consciously ever heard of Hunstanton before. And I ended up thinking, well, is God calling me to go to Hunstanton? I went back through my dream and I was trying to work out, was there a man of Macedonia type person who had met me in the dream saying, come over to Hunstanton and help me? And there wasn't. I found a really good fish and chip shop in my dream, but there was no person who told me to come to Hunstanton. I nervously checked my emails looking for an invitation from Hunstanton Reformed Baptist Church. There wasn't one there. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus can use extraordinary events at times in people's lives. He did here. But I'm so thankful that my dreams don't direct my life. And I've got something more sure that I can use to direct my life. I'm so thankful for what Peter said when he compared his incredible experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration, told the Christians in Pontus and Galatia about that and said, but you have something even better. You have the trustworthy prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place. And it's a word that doesn't change when we wake up. And it's clear when we wake up. And you don't have to read very far into that word to hear God's voice speaking to his children saying, don't be afraid. And it's there as a promise from God on the page for you. I don't know how many times God has said that in the Bible for us. It must be nearly 100 times, mustn't it? Probably more. There's the Lord Jesus saying, in this world you're going to have tribulation. But fear not, don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. As Jesus saying to his terrified disciples, fear not, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there's the imperative, don't be afraid. But you need a reason attached to that, don't you? And that's the second thing you've got here. For I am with you. Jesus, who overcame the world, who took on Satan and silenced him. Jesus, who took on death and destroyed it. Jesus, who made the heavens and the earth, who put in place the great galaxies in the sky. Jesus, who reigns with power and might till all of his enemies become his footstool. Jesus, invincible, irresistible, all-competent, wise and sufficient, he says to Paul, I am with you. And if that's true, then Corinth doesn't seem quite so daunting now, does it? But that's the same promise that he's given to you. We started our service this evening by singing Psalm 23. We sang it because we love it, but we also sang it because we believe it. You wouldn't have sung it if you thought that was just a nursery rhyme, would you? You sang it because it's true. And it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You could sing that into the fears that you're facing today, next week. Jesus came to his disciples just before he left and gave them the Great Commission, but it wasn't just for them, it was for the whole church. For the church to go into a dark, scary, hostile world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with this great promise that he was coming to. I will be with you to the end of the age. What, have we reached the end of the age yet? No. Has Jesus ever broken a promise? No. Well, therefore, he's still with us. He's with you by the Spirit he sent into your heart to build his home there. He's promised that he would never, ever leave us or forsake us. We need to trust his promises. We need to enjoy the fellowship that we have with God. It's lovely that when Paul was at his lowest, and he was low here, Jesus came to him and told him something old, something he already knew, but he needed reminding of it. I'm with you. And I said it was nothing new I was going to tell you this evening, but maybe you're fearful about tomorrow. Jesus says, don't worry, I'm coming too. Maybe you're fearful about going into a hostile workplace or school or university or home. Jesus says, I won't leave you. I'll be there. You won't be on your own. And he's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who holds the whole world in his hands. If that's true, that changes everything, doesn't it? But is it true? I mean, I've got a Netley that's not sure this evening. You know it's true. Thirdly, Jesus gives Paul instruction. He says, go on speaking. Do not be silent. What Satan has wanted all the way through the book of Acts and the history of the church is a silent, gospel-less, Christ-less church. Satan doesn't mind a busy church, but he doesn't want a gospel church. The authorities had charged the apostles early on in Acts to stop speaking in this name. They didn't mind them doing miracles, that was okay. But you've got to stop preaching the gospel. You've got to stop telling people about Jesus. And the apostles immediately had prayed their Psalm 2 prayer, a prayer for boldness to go on speaking. The authorities had then locked up Peter, and then the angel had got Peter out of prison, and the first thing the angel says to him is, go and speak about the life, about Jesus in the temple. Go and speak all the words about this life, he said. And it's been the speaking apostles and the speaking scattered Christians from Jerusalem, and then those pioneers of Gentile mission, the speaking Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene, who have turned the world upside down in Acts. But Paul maybe was thinking at this point, I've been laughed at in Athens, I've been opposed and reviled in Corinth. Is it worth going on speaking? And Jesus says, yes. You carry on. Don't be silent. Persevere, in other words. Don't give up. As a church, we have a vision statement, which is knowing Jesus and making him known. That's what we're about as a church. We want to know him better, and we want our society, our community, to know him. I had an email from the hierarchy, the bigwigs at FIEC this week. They had a staff meeting on Thursday. They wanted to know how they could pray for Netley Christian Fellowship. And so I gave them a list of things they could pray for. And one of them, the last thing I said, please pray for us as a church that we will know Jesus better and be better at making him known. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. It's wonderful the way that Jesus doesn't say to Paul, get out, Paul, into Corinth and convert everybody. Then I'd be afraid. That's Jesus's work. He's entrusted that to the Holy Spirit because only he can do that. But all he asks Paul to do is not be silent and to go on speaking. And then I think he says that to us as a church. Don't become the silent church. And you see what I'll do. It doesn't mean that we speak non-stop. You go to work and you go to school and university to learn. But as we live as Jesus' disciples, we need to be ready to give an account when it happens, when the occasion arises, of the wonderful hope that we have to others around us. And as a church, our ministry needs to be focused on the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go on. It's nothing new. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Carry on. But then, fourthly, there's a promise. No one is going to attack you, to harm you. Now, that's not something that Jesus could always promise Paul, is it? There have been plenty of occasions when he had been attacked. But even on those occasions, he'd been with him. Then you might think, what about the martyrs? They got attacked and not just harmed, they got killed. What about James? What about Stephen? I was thinking about when I prepared that sermon from Peter being released from prison, which starts with the execution of James by Herod, and just really struggling. Jesus, why didn't you send an angel to rescue James? And the only answer I could come up with was that James was so precious to Jesus that he didn't send an angel, he came himself to take James home, just like he'd come to take Stephen home. He knows what he's doing in our lives. Yeah, sometimes our lives are strange, but on this occasion, he says to Paul, there isn't going to be opposition that harms you. And he reminds us that he's completely sovereign over everything. I won't let any of the authorities attack you here. And so Paul stays for 18 months. And even when it does get turbulent and he gets tried before Gallio, Paul doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth. Because Gallio throws the case out and drives his opponents out of the tribunal. There's a mundane thing, but Jesus said it was going to happen. He wasn't going to be harmed. There's only one person who is completely sovereign over everything in this world, and it's your Lord Jesus Christ, who holds absolute power, your Saviour. And he gives you exceeding great and precious promises that he wants you to believe and treasure. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. That's his promise to you. But then fifthly and finally, there's an encouragement. For I have many people in this city, or I have many in this city who are my people. That must have been an eye-opener for Paul. In Corinth, Corinth, that you would have naturally just put a line through. We're not going to bother to do a mission there. And Jesus says, oh, I've got many, many people in that city. Every one of them so precious to him. The conversion of each one brought joy in heaven amongst the angels. You know about some of them. Paul leaves the synagogue and he ends up in a temporary church building in the house of a man called Titius Justus, obviously a wealthy Gentile who's become a Christian, house big enough to give hospitality to the young church, but it's right next door to the synagogue. And one day, as Paul's preaching in Titius Justus's hallway, maybe, or his big room out the back, into church walks Crispus and his family, all his little children behind him, his wife there. Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue that Paul is next door to now. And he sits there and he's not reviling Paul anymore. There's tears running down his face, perhaps. His face is lighting up as he's hearing about Jesus. He's become a Christian. And so has Mrs. Crispus. And so have all the little Crispuses. And they're all baptized right next to the synagogue. And then, obviously, Crispus is going to get sacked because the synagogue won't want a Christian as their leader, and he does get sacked. And he's replaced, verse 17, by a man called Sosthenes. And Sosthenes is the person who ends up getting beaten up, probably by the Jews, for not making a successful prosecution against Paul as the leader of the synagogue. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and Sosthenes, our brother. So Crispus's replacement has wandered into Titius Justus's front room as well, and he's become a Christian, and he's become baptized. The church is gaining synagogue leaders one after another. There's been a migration from the gospel-less synagogue to the gospel church. The end of Romans, which is written from Corinth, Paul speaks about a man called Erastus, who was the treasurer of the city, the chancellor of the exchequer of one of the wealthiest cities in all the world. Rishi Sunak has just been converted in Corinth. And there's evidence of this man, Erastus, has been dug up in archaeological searches within Corinth. He's a Christian. There's another wealthy Greek woman, Chloe. She hosts another part of this huge Corinthian church in her house. There are others whose names we don't know, and yet God knows them all. And you get an idea of what was happening in Corinth as you read through that wonderful first letter to the Corinthians. Paul can say, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Where there'd been broken lives, where there'd been lives that were in absolute darkness, Jesus had just reached out into this city. And he'd built a huge church. There were slaves in the church. There were wealthy masters. There were wives with unbelieving husbands, husbands with unbelieving wives. Yes, it had its problems. But it had its problems because it was a big church. A big church of sinners who were saved by grace, who'd come from incredibly complicated backgrounds. The gospel hadn't told them to sort themselves out first and then they could be considered for church membership. They'd been met where they were. They were struggling with the real events of a real life. And yeah, it was problematic. I remember seeing all these signs about a decade ago for messy church. Didn't know what it meant. I thought all these churches were doing a series on 1 Corinthians. But it was a church of many of Jesus's people who were saved out of the most unpromising situations. Well, does he have many people in Netley and our surrounding area? We've seen people being saved. And Jesus, who established this church 30-odd years ago, hasn't yet shut it down. So I'm assuming that he wants us to go on preaching and go on reaching out into our community, go on witnessing. I'd love to think he has many people in Netley, in the area. But maybe it's you this evening that he's brought into this place to hear about how he saves people from all backgrounds and all conditions of life. How he's building a great church that doesn't just stretch back to Corinth, it stretches back through the Old Testament. And it will go on till the end, a church made up of all nations. And he invites you to be a part of this great family as you believe in him, as you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That was the message that was changing the first century world, and it's still changing the 21st century world. The message that the Son of God took our humanity to become our brother, that he might take the place of lost, helpless, guilty sinners, and through his sacrifice of his own life on the cross, bring us back to God, washed clean from our sins through his blood. But he's not dead now. He's alive. And the same Jesus who came in the vision to Paul comes to you in the gospel tonight and says, you repent. You turn back to me. Believe that I'm the Son of God who saves. You trust me and you be baptized. And there'll be as much joy in heaven as when Sosthenes and Crispus were baptized. Probably more joy because there are more Christians in heaven now. But there'll be great joy.